We've come into a section, we've entered about the last 24 hours of Jesus' ministry. And one of the very interesting things is the Gospel of John devotes about one quarter of this gospel to what we're going to be reading about. A lot of the other gospels devote just a fraction to this portion of Scripture in the upper room, Passover meal, and then going to the trial and the cross and all. But one quarter of John's gospel is devoted. We're going to find the heart of Jesus Christ in all this. It's very touching. It really shows Jesus in that passion and compassion that he has for his disciples and that he really has for us. We're going to see Jesus as an example to the disciples, especially in washing the disciples' feet. We know that story probably quite well as Jesus picks the basin up and he washes the disciples' feet. But there's a lot of little nuances that we want to look at. So here in chapter 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So here, this last period of time, this hour, this preordained period of time that the Father had preordained, Jesus has now come into. That time where Jesus would go to the cross, where he would be buried for 3 days and he would rise again. God the Father, in his mind, he knew that exact time, and now that hour had come. The finalization of Jesus' ministry and that great care that John, the Apostle John, takes in describing these things that we're going to see. Now, Jesus, at the end of his ministry, he was just as confident in what the Father was calling him to do as in the beginning of his ministry. When he started his ministry, he started out with zeal. As he got halfway through his ministry, he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, knowing that the cross was before him. And now he knows he's going to have victory. But you see, in that victory, he's going to have to go through warfare, great warfare in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he wrestles in that garden with Satan is right there, you can believe it, not just on the Mount of Temptation, but there in that garden where he's sweating great drops of blood. But he's going to be victorious, so now he's come into that final 24 hours before he would go to the cross and then be buried and then rise from the dead. And notice he loved his disciples, he loved his own even to the end. He saw it through to completion is the idea. As it was with the disciples, so it is with us. He loves us unto the end. He's going to take care that your Christianity and your faith is going to be meted out to the end. He's not going to just drop you and let you go, especially when you get into hard times. I know that I had gotten into times where I just wanted to throw in the towel, you know, and all the emotions and everything else was just kind of going, you know, against what the Bible said. And I know that. I mean, we all know enough to know that we shouldn't do what we're doing or we shouldn't get discouraged or we shouldn't, you know, do this and that, but sometimes it just gets very difficult. But I realize that just as he was saying this to the disciples, he's going to see it through to the end in your relationship with the Lord. I've been a Christian for 35 years, I think it is now. Yeah, maybe even over that. And the Lord has seen it through 35 years. And, you know, he's going to see it through to the end, I know, in my life and your life as well. And that's what he's saying here. "And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about." Now, brings the devil into this whole scene. The devil. What's the devil up to now? Well, the devil, in one sense, he's working overtime on Judas. And so here's the devil. He's always doing things. He's always trying to plant his bad seed in a person's heart. You see, he plants that bad seed, and then he brings it to harvest. That's what the devil always does. But you see, the soil of the heart has to be receptive to whatever Satan is going to be planting in there. Now notice it talks about the devil putting in the heart of Judas. You see, the heart has to be receptive. If the heart's not prepared, Satan has no power. He only has power if our heart is prepared for him to plant seed there. You see, tonight you're preparing your heart for the Lord. Pretty difficult for the enemy to put stuff in there. Although I have been in worship services, I have been in times where the devil just shoots all sorts of weird things in my mind, you know, at that time. So it's not like we're immune, you know, when we come together like this. But you see, we're preparing our hearts for the Lord. But Judas, wait a minute. We know that he was a thief. We know that he was stealing out of the money purse. And so Judas's heart, he already had a prepared heart, being covetous, chastising Mary for anointing Jesus' feet with that costly perfume. Oh, he wasn't concerned with the poor. He was concerned with himself. He was covetous. He was a thief. You see, so he had a prepared heart. And we find that Satan is really dealing with him. And Satan is going to not only work on him, but he's going to work in him. We see that as we get toward a little farther into the chapter here. But notice, it's interesting, Jesus knowing who he was, he knew where he came from. He came from the Father. He knew that he had power and preeminence. He knew he was going back to the Father in glory. And so what does he do? With all this power, with all this majesty, with everything that Jesus is, knowing who he is, what does he do? He picks up a towel, a badge of one of the lowest of the low in the house, and he washes the disciples' feet. I think that's pretty amazing. I love that. I love what Wesley says. He says, conscious of his greatness, he humbled himself. You know, when we know who we are, we're not afraid to do menial tasks. Like, oh, people will look down on me if I do that, so I've got to keep up appearances. You don't have to do that if you know who you are in the Lord. And you see, Jesus is really setting a great example here. So he picks up that badge of the greatest servant, that badge of girding himself with a towel and washing the disciples' feet. Now, he's going to give them a spiritual principle because they've all come to this feast. And in coming to this feast, you would wash. Whenever you would come to a feast like that, you would wash your body. But then as you walked on these dusty roads, you'd pick up dust on your feet. Now, you'd leave your sandals outside the room, much like we do in Hawaii. That's a great thing that we do. That's real biblical. You leave your sandals, your slippers, your shoes outside at the doorstep, and you come into the house. You go into the mainland, you take your shoes off, people think you're nuts. You know, what are you doing? Leave your shoes on. But don't you feel uncomfortable with your shoes on in somebody's house? I feel really weird. But you see, the custom was that they would take their sandals off, and here they had dusty feet, and they would come in. And so dusty feet, usually you'd have a servant right there at the door with a water pot and a basin to wash the feet because that was a form of hospitality. But there's no servant there, and there's no apostle that is humble enough to wash the other apostles' feet. So it's a pretty amazing thing that we're seeing here, because I suspect the disciples still didn't have it in their mind. They still didn't have it in their mind that my notes from this morning. Oh, I don't want to lose those. I'll keep them right here. The disciples still had in their mind that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom. So here they're coming for this Passover. And maybe they thought in their mind, now this is a kind of a coronation dinner, a state affair, where he's now going to coronate us and choose who's who going to be in his kingdom. So you see, they're not anticipating what's going to go on. You see, they're under the total misconception, still anticipating him setting up his kingdom. But it's not like that. You see, here they are. Luke tells us that they were debating with each other, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest among them? They did that twice. You can see it in Luke chapter 9 and then in Luke chapter 22. Who is the greatest? I'm greater than you, and I'm greater than you. So here they were jockeying for position because, in a sense, they're probably thinking, this is a state affair. This is a coronation dinner where he's going to set up the officers in this kingdom realm. And so as they'd already jockeyed for position, here they are filled with envy, filled with ambition, at odds with each other, and they will not condescend to wash one another's feet. They're not going to think that I'm so low that I'm a servant. No, I'm somebody here. Or maybe, I've thought about this. This is kind of interesting. Remember when Jesus said, look for the fella that has caught the pot of water, and he will show you the upper room that we're going to have the feast in. Follow him, and he'll show you. Maybe they were waiting for that guy to show up with a pitcher of water to wash their feet. Well, they're going to be waiting a long time. He's not going to show up. And they're not going to humble themselves to wash one another's feet. You see, their hearts were as dirty as their feet. So what does Jesus do? Well, we see that. The Lord does what is needed. This is a sign of hospitality. This is a sign of servanthood. But he's really emphasizing a spiritual principle here that's very important, and they didn't get it, and really they probably didn't get it until after he was resurrected. But what Jesus did is kind of a silent rebuke to them, but I think it's a rebuke to all leaders who strive for ambition, who want to be a great leader, and yet won't humble themselves to serve others. You see, Jesus always emphasized the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. And if a person is a leader and they're not willing to do the most menial task, well, they have to really check their heart out if they're leading like Jesus. Well, maybe they're a good leader in some aspects, you see, but you're not a prima donna. And Jesus didn't come to be a prima donna, neither did he want his disciples to be prima donnas. He didn't come to put them on a pedestal because he was not on a pedestal, but he came to show them what a servant attitude is all about. And so in verse 5, he poured water in the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he had girded himself. Now, remember when he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me? All authority in heaven and earth. And what does he do? He washes the disciples' feet. Does that send a message to us, folks, about serving one another in the body of Christ? Oh, that is so important. And what a contrast that can be with leadership, not just Christian leadership, but leadership across the board. Well, you know, when these CEOs, they're now looking for these golden parachutes of these companies and these securities agencies and these banks and insurance companies that they've run into the ground, and now they want millions of bailout money. It's just crazy. You talk about the billions of bailout money. It's interesting to see who's looking for bailout money. Who's the guy, Hustler Magazine, Larry Flint? He's looking for $6 billion for the porno industry, bailout money. Now, I don't know if Congress is going to give it to him. I'm not going to hold my breath. I don't know what they do. But you see, when you think about across the board with CEOs and leaders of companies, boy, they can sure learn a lot from the Lord. But we in ministry, leaders in ministry, can learn so much because this is how we are to lead. This is how we are to be the example to others. The disciples, the apostles, they'll sure fight for a throne, but they won't fight for a towel to wash each other's feet. Somebody has said the branch that has the most fruit hangs the lowest. Jesus talked about those that love to be seen of others, those that love the praise of men. says in Matthew 23:5, they love to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries, or the prayer boxes on their head, to make people think they're really spiritual, and lengthen the tassels on their garments. Those were also indicated they're keepers of the law, that, boy, these people are really, really spiritual. And they love the places of honor at banquets and chief seats in the synagogues. But you see, that's what the disciples are doing. They hadn't learned that lesson that Jesus had already given them. And they love and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called by men rabbi. And then he goes on, he says, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever is exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So here, the Lord is not just teaching it, but he's practicing it. He's now practicing and showing them an example that's so important, because so much of the ministry is more caught than taught. You see, you could have teachers in the ministry, and they can teach you and go, oh, that was a tremendous Bible study. Oh, I love that. Oh, that was a great principle, this and that. But actually to see them practice what they're preaching, boy, that is volumes. That speaks louder than words. And so important. And so here, the Lord, all authority in heaven and earth given to him. And what does he do? Gird himself and begin to wash the disciples' feet. Now, tradition says that Judas was first to have his feet washed. Oh, and I'm sure he was relishing in that. Oh, yeah, love my feet washed. And then again, tradition says Peter was second. And Peter, as the Lord went to him, maybe, I'm just speculating, maybe he pulled his feet back. You know, not my feet. And he came to Simon Peter, verse 6, and said, Lord, you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You see, the idea here is more than just washing your feet. It's more than just hospitality, although it is hospitality. Because when Peter says, Lord, do you wash my feet? The emphasis is on the pronouns. You wash my feet? No way, Lord. The same thing with John the Baptist. When Jesus came to him, the emphasis was on the pronouns. I need to be baptized by you, but you come to me to be baptized? You see, the emphasis is on the greatness of the Lord and how insignificant the servant is. Oh, he knows it in his mind, but he doesn't get it. He doesn't get it that he's supposed to be like Jesus. Now, Jesus is setting that example. He's giving him the rules of service, because it's more than just that getting the feet clean and washing the feet. It's the example, because, you know, it's a symbol of cleansing. At least to the Jews, it was that washing was a symbol of cleansing. And so when it goes into something greater, we think about, well, wait a minute, it's not water that cleanses. I mean, you could be baptized in water 1,000 times. You can wash 1,000 times, but it doesn't clean the inside of the heart. It doesn't cleanse us before God in heaven. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. So you see, once we're cleansed, once we receive Christ, once his blood cleanses us, that's good forever. But because we live in this world and we pick up, you might say, the defilement or the filth of this world, we can go out of here and, you know, in the world and, you know, we just get dirty. Spiritually, we just spiritually get dirty. So we need a subsequent cleansing. The Bible says, confess your sins and he is just and faithful to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So you see, I find myself quite often referring to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, confessing my sins constantly, that I might constantly be cleansed. You see, it's the same way, the idea here that they would come already washed, but their feet would be dirty. And so just wash the feet and you're fine. And in some of these Roman baths, they would go in the sauna, and then maybe they would go to their dressing area, but as they would walk, you know, on the pavement and pick up dirt and stuff, and so they'd have to have their feet cleansed before they would put on their sandals again to go out. I know when I go body surfing at Sandy Beach, I'm going out there, I go up the beach, and then I take a shower there, and then I walk to my car, either on the road or across the grass, but I keep a little water in my fins. You know, I feel my fins will keep about a couple inches of water, and then before I get in my car, I pour on one foot and on the other so that I don't get the filth from, you know, the ground in my car. But you see, it's the same thing spiritual. That's what he's saying. We walk through this world, and you can't help but pick up maybe attitudes, certain defilements, certain actions, certain thoughts, imaginations, that kind of thing. You know, we don't want to, but we do sometimes do things that we shouldn't do, get angry, think thoughts we shouldn't be thinking of. And so here we need that cleansing. Oh, we're already going to heaven. We're already washed by His blood. You're already clean, as Jesus said. Just your feet. Just wash from that defilement of that encounter that you just had. Just wash from that spiritually is what we need to do. And that's the message to us. We don't need a total salvation experience. Again, we're already clean, but we just need that, you know, that cleansing from the walk in the world. And Jesus, he goes on in verse 9, and Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And Simon Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." So here, that same idea. You're clean. Blood of Christ cleanses you. You simply need that foot cleansing, you might say, that confession. But he's saying not all of you, indicating Judas. And he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garment and reclined at table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. And if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." Now, we've explained that. I mean, that's basically what he's saying. Here I am. I'm the master. I'm the Lord. You're the servants. What I've done you, simply do that. Now, what happens here is there are some churches, and I don't fault them, but I just don't think it's real biblical. They will have ceremonies, foot washing ceremonies, and they have it quite frequently. And they'll say this is a proof text for that. Jesus said it. But if you really want a proof text for faith and practice in the church, there's a threefold test for it. If Jesus taught it, if it was practiced in the book of Acts, and if it's taught in the epistles. Foot washing isn't. It is here. It's obscurely mentioned once, I think, in the book of Acts, but then, you know, it's not really talked about to do that, to practice it in church. But you do have other things that Jesus taught. The Lord's Supper, practiced in the book of Acts, talked about in the letters, in the epistles. You have baptism in water, same thing. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, same thing. But you don't have that with foot washing. I was with a brother, and he said, "Yeah, we practice foot washing at our church." And I said, "Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, we've done that in the home fellowships, and we've done that before, but we don't necessarily have that as a rule in our church to do that. And, maybe it might be done to you or you do it to someone else." But the fellow said, "Yeah, we do it in our church, but the odd thing is, it seems like it's always the same two people that are up there washing each other's feet." It's like they have something against each other and they can't get over it. And so I just thought, now that's interesting. Here it kind of identifies them as, you know, they're at odds with one another. And but nonetheless, it's not really a principle that we need to you know, practice in the church today. And again, I have practiced it, and I've had my feet washed by others in certain occasions. But Jesus was dealing with a spiritual principle for our lives. Then he goes on, truly, truly, verse 16, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. He's quoting out of Psalm. It's a psalm that is identifying the fact that one of his disciples would betray him. And that's what Jesus is basically saying. And when it talks about lifting up his heel against him, that is a metaphor. We might not think of what that means, but they would know exactly what it means. Lifting up your heel against someone, it would be like in the Roman games, to go against your opponent, maybe in a wrestling match. You would trip them up by kicking the heel out from under, using your heel to kick them out and to trip them up. That was their idea. That's the metaphor. And it gives a clear vision of and a clear image of what is going on here, what Judas is doing. Doesn't identify Judas, but what that person is doing. You see, that would be a gross breach of hospitality. To eat bread with someone and then in the next moment to turn against them, that is a horrible thing to do in the Eastern culture, a horrible thing. And yet that is what Judas is doing. From now on, I am telling you, before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Now, what he's doing here as he's going through this, I'm telling you before it comes to pass that when it does, you may believe that I am he. He's really preparing them for despair. I'm telling you beforehand that you not think that this just happened, that all of a sudden I was taken by surprise and I was betrayed and I was arrested and I was crucified and I didn't know anything of it. He's saying, I'm preparing you because when this happens, great despair is going to come upon you. And that's what he's dealing with. But also what he's dealing with is this, his spirit was troubled. That term means an inward commotion where the insides are moving back and forth. Have you ever had that? Sometimes if, you know, we had a close encounter or were really fearful. I remember when I was a young kid, I would first surf trip to Hawaii, went over to North Shore and stayed on the North Shore, and the big thing was to go out at Waimea Bay. And I was just a 18-year-old kid. And, well, I guess 18's not necessarily a kid, but pretty young. All my friends are going, yeah, let's go out. And so, you know, there's just like three guys out there, and it was a big day. And I thought, well, I'm not going to be chicken. I'm going to go out with the rest of the guys. So I'm waxing up. But the insides are turning inside and out, kind of what this idea is indicating. And finally, I paddle out. I thought, I better go for it before they all come out. And I got out there. They never came out. You know, I was out there all alone, scared to death out there. But my introduction to Waimea Bay. But Jesus, as he's going to face the cross, it was a very traumatic thing. Because the pain, yes, because he faced it as a man, as a human being. And he was not going to take any anything that would deaden the pain. Because they would do that. Some of the women at that time would put the myrrh in wine and give it to the person so it would deaden the pain. Kind of like an antiseptic type thing. Not antiseptic, but you said it. Yeah, that's it. Whatever you said is right. Anyway, it wouldn't deaden the pain. He wanted to take the full brunt of the pain. And And so here, as he's experiencing as a man, but not just that separation from his father, nothing like that had ever taken place. Because of sin, that barrier came up. And again, that's a real mystery. How can God be separated from God? Again, that's a mystery, and I don't know if I can answer it. But we know that sin creates a barrier, and at that point, you know, there was that barrier. So now, anticipating that, the insides, there was just that commotion on the inside. And he's talking about Judas, that one that will betray him. There's a big controversy that goes on. Was Judas just kind of a haphazard kind of individual, and poor Judas, was he just kind of a dupe, you know, to, you know, fulfill prophecy? In fact, there are some that kind of go on the poor Judas side. Joseph Parker, great man of God. Or was he the devil incarnate? Others on the other side. G. Campbell Morgan. You know, but, you know, where does it lie? You know, there's always been that debate. What about Judas? What's the deal with that guy? Well, the Bible does say, in fact, Jesus said that when he chose his disciple, he chose one who is the devil, or he acts like the devil. Jesus also calls him the son of perdition. In Mark, he says, woe to him. It's better that he had never been born. In fact, in the book of Acts, he says he went to his own place, which is hell. Well, I don't think he was necessarily just a dupe and just so ignorant of everything and that he didn't know what he was doing. And then at the same time, I don't necessarily know and think that he was the devil incarnate. I know that the devil came into him. I think it's somewhere in between. I think it was a human being. He was a man that had his own volition. He had his own self-will. And yet at the same time, he was given great privilege. And with that privilege is always great responsibility as being one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And so with his free will, he chose to betray the Lord rather than follow the Lord. And like every other human being that ever lived, he was held accountable, as we are held accountable for our deeds and what we do. You see, he was open to Satan. He was open. He had his heart prepared, open to Satan, and then ultimately Satan came into him. So I don't think he was a dupe. I don't think he was just devil incarnate, you know, that kind of thing. I think he was a human being, and that's really what took place. Now, we go on, verse 23. And disciples wanted to know who it was. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's the writer, John the Apostle. You know, he's talking about himself. And there was, and Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Now, at that time, you've got to take out of your mind, and if you have one of those pictures of the Last Supper and they're all sitting at a table and they're all doing that kind of thing, you might want to get rid of that. Well, I'm not going to say get rid of that, but it's not biblical. That's not how it was. You see, it was what they call a triclinium. It was a very low table, maybe about 2 feet high, and a triclinium, one, two, three. Triclinium, and they would sit at the table. They would lean on their left elbow. Jesus would be right in the center. Say, this was the triclinium here, and it went this way. It would be quite large. Jesus would be in the center. He's the host. He's the one to be honored. On his right was John, the apostle, because he's leaning on Jesus' breast. They would always lean on their right or left elbow, so he would leaning on Jesus. Judas probably on Jesus' left because he gives him the sop. And then Peter next to John because then he says, hey, John, ask Jesus who it is. You see, and then the other disciples are around the table. And so that was likely how the setting was there. And then notice Jesus answered, this is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So the morsel, You'd think, well, that's a sure giveaway. They would know exactly, but they didn't. They didn't know. Because it was such a common form of hospitality and common courtesy that you would do that quite often. And they didn't necessarily have a clue to that. But you see, that morsel, dipping that and giving it, would be to honor a particular person. That's what Jesus is doing. He's taking the bread, breaking it, putting in the common pot that they would all eat out of, and then giving it to Judas, a real sign of favor and honor and intimacy. And really what it is, so many commentators believe, and I believe it as well, it's a last appeal to Judas. Here it is, Judas. And Jesus knowing what's in his heart. And Judas realizing that Jesus knows, that he's found out. The disciples don't get it. This last appeal and what Judas is up to, Jesus does, and Judas knows it now. But the disciples, well, it explains why the disciples didn't know. And after the morsel, Satan entered in to him. And Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Notice what happens here, and I think it's really important to note that all the common courtesy, all the love and all the benefits that Judas had, the love that Jesus had, special attention with Judas, it didn't soften his heart, it hardened his heart. Here is the last appeal to him. And didn't make him softer, it didn't make him any kinder, but it made him even harder. It made him more committed to the horrible deed that he was going to do. You see that heat of the Lord sitting so close, that heat of love, that heat of compassion. You know, you'd think it would just draw you in, but it's interesting what heat will do. Heat will melt the ice. It'll also harden concrete. It just depends on, you know, the makeup of what's there. You see, if you have a hardened heart, that heat is just going to make it harder. But if you have a heart that can be melted, then it'll melt it. But you see, not so with Judas. His heart got as hard as concrete. You see, love sometimes will do one of two things. It'll draw a person or it'll drive a person. It'll draw them to Christ or drive them away from Christ. Isn't it kind of odd? Some people, you know, you try to love, you try to give so much attention to and benefit, it seems like they just get harder and they get worse. It seems that way. And then some, they just melt, you know, they come around. But it seems like that's the human makeup, that's human nature. Just depends on what the heart is made of. And then Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly." He's not commanding him to do that. He's just discerning what's already in Judas's heart, the intent of Judas's heart. And it's really sealing the decision. It's finality. Now, when Judas again meets him in the garden, he kisses him, and "You betray me with a kiss." I think there's one last thing. But here is this seal of, you know, "What you do, do quickly." It's like, I'm on to you. I know what you're up to. Go ahead, do it quickly. Again, here's even another appeal. I know what you're up to. You think that maybe that would break him. I still remember this very vividly. Every time I read this, I think of this. When I was probably, I wasn't very old. I must have been about 7, 8 years old. We used to have to do the dishes. My sister would do one week, I'd do the next week, and somehow a little controversy came up and with my mom, and as I was doing the dishes, I don't know if she wanted me to do them over again, but I just got so angry as a little kid. And so I took a cup, and I was so angry. I took that cup, and I, you know, I don't know how I got away with this, but I said, "I'll break this cup." And she said, "Go ahead, Billy." And I went, "I will." You know, and I took it up. She said, "Go ahead." Basically, that which you do, do quickly. And I couldn't bring myself to throw it on the ground. Didn't have it in me. So I think even then, when he said to Judas, "That which you do, do quickly," it was still like with that cup, I don't have the nerve to do it. But Judas did have the nerve. He went out, and he did betray the Lord. Now, what happens is after Judas is gone, then Then the supper begins. Then the Passover meal begins. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was sending him to buy things that they needed for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. So he went out to do that deed. And therefore, when he'd gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." This is interesting because the Lord before, God the Father was being glorified, Jesus was being glorified in Jesus' teaching. "I only do that which I see the Father do." And so with this teaching that was just amazing to the people, he teaches like one with authority and not like the rabbis. Where did this man get this teaching? And when he did the miracles, I mean, only God can open a blind man's eyes born from birth, the blind man said. And so all these things, the Father was getting glory, but also Jesus was. But now, notice how things are changing. Now the glory that Jesus is going to receive, and ultimately the Father is going to receive, is not through miracles, is not through teaching, but it's from humility. It's from suffering. You see, the Bible tells us about Jesus that becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, therefore God highly exalted him. You see, that humiliation, that dying on the cross, that is what he's talking about here. He's talking about being glorified through his humiliation and his suffering on the cross. And he says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, when he says little children, that is a very endearing word. It has infinite tenderness. It's technia. It's the word that Mary, Jesus' mother, called Jesus. Very endearing term. Now, he's saying, the commandment I'm giving you, it's not a new commandment. But you see, the definition and the practice of this commandment is new. And what we're going to find is this commandment of love, we're going to see the measure of our love for one another, how you love me, I love you, how you love your spouse, how you love your children, how you love your neighbor, how you even love your enemy, is now defined and now measured by how Jesus loves us. That's how it's measured. "Oh, I think I'm doing pretty good in this love thing." Are you? Yeah, that's good. Do you love as Jesus loves? You see, there's the definition. That's why it's new. It's new in definition. It's new in practice. That we're to love even as Jesus Christ loved. "And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Tertullian was in the first century, first part of the second century, a great Christian apologist. And one of the things that he said about this, and looking at the pagan world at this time, Tertullian said the love and self-sacrifice of Christians in that first century church has done more to extend the name of Christ than argument. In the early ages, heathens were wont to say, "See how these Christians love one another?" Tertullian is saying the pagans are looking at the Christians, and the example is not so much convincing them that paganism is wrong and Christianity is right. It's not the apologists, but it's watching their life of love. That's so important, and that's what Jesus is saying as well. Book I read a few years ago, it's a small book. It's by Henry Drummond, The Greatest Thing in the World. He's talking about love. And he said, the world is not a playground, it's a schoolroom. Life is not a holiday, but an education. And the one eternal lesson for us all is how better we can love. What makes a good artist, a good sculptor, a good musician? Practice. What makes a man a good man? Practice. If a man does not exercise his arm, he develops no bicep muscle. And if a man does not exercise his soul, he acquires no muscle in his soul, no strength of character, no vigor or moral fiber, nor beauty of spiritual growth. Love is not a thing of enthusiastic emotion. It is a rich, strong, manly, vigorous expression of the whole round of Christian character, Christ-like nature in its full development. Contemplate the love of Christ, and you will love. He laid down himself upon the cross of Calvary. Love begets love. It is a process of induction. Put a piece of iron in the presence of an electrified body, and that piece of iron for a time becomes electrified. It is changed into a temporary magnet in the mere presence of a permanent magnet. And as long as you leave the two side by side, they are both magnets alike. Remain side by side with Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, and you too will become a permanent magnet, a permanently attractive force. And like Him, you will draw all men unto you. Like Him, you will be drawn unto all men. I think that's a very powerful statement. You see, again, because sometimes it happens by osmosis. Sometimes it's more caught than taught. It's like hanging out with Jesus and meditation and reading these scriptures. And that's really what Jesus was saying to the disciples. You're catching it, not just by my teaching, but my actions. And so that is what we're seeing here. And so he goes on, and notice Simon speaks up, and he says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me later. I think it's interesting. Peter just kind of skips over that whole love principle, that new commandment. And he wants to know hidden things. He wants to know things that are unknown. Tell me about these things I don't know about. You know, and sometimes we fall into that trap, don't we? We fall into that trap of, I want to know the secret things, the deep things in the world, in the Word. Oh, I already know the plain things. Yeah, we know it up here, but do we know it in the heart? You know, practice those plain things and let those remain the main things in your heart, that love one for another. Oh, that is so important. You see, even Paul, he talks about, the wishing is present in me to do what is right. But he says the doing is not. There's a principle within me of sin. I want to love like Jesus. But I find that I don't always love like Jesus. And in fact, I fall way short of it. So, oh, let's not talk about love. Let's talk about some mysteries. Some things that, you know, are deeper things. No, let's get back to the things that we need to practice daily. You see, that's what Drummond was saying in that in his whole quote that I just gave you. And so we end off here, and Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus said, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. So Peter changes the subject, and then Jesus gets right back to the subject. You know, that love in your heart, thing you're kind of passing over, you want to know the deeper mysteries, Peter, you can't come with me, and Peter, you will not really die for me. You'll not be in prison for me. In fact, you will disown me, disclaim me, as other versions lay it out. You will deny me. I think Peter... You know, I look at Peter with a real tenderness, not anger, you know, and say, oh, Peter, you big failure. Because I think Peter was so sincere. He didn't want to fail. He wanted to be able to die right next to Jesus. That was his heart's desire. But the problem was he didn't know how weak his flesh was. Who was it, Shakespeare, that said, "Know thyself"? That's some of the hardest knowledge to know. I mean, I've lived on planet Earth for 63 years, and I don't know myself. I wish I did. And you see, sometimes we have high aspirations. I want to follow and serve, and I will even die for you. I'll do whatever it takes, Lord. And yet deep down inside, we really don't know the weakness of our flesh. And sometimes we make those boasts in the flesh. And so what we see here is, as Paul said, the wishing is present, but the doing is not. And Jesus is saying, Peter, I know you a lot better than you know yourself. And so we do know that Peter does fail. He does fall. We want to end off here. There's a little bit of a formula. Let me take you through real quickly. It's five principles. It's the formula for falling, or the formula not to fall. The first thing is thinking that you're stronger than you really are. Don't think that you're so strong. When you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. That our flesh is weak. And when somebody falls or somebody sins or somebody does something stupid, we've got to say, there goeth I but for the grace of God. I am just as weak. I've been in situations where I've seen somebody do something and I kind of judge them, and the next thing I know, within the next few minutes, I'm faced with the same temptation, and in my mind, I do the same thing and I go, oh, Lord, how horrible. How could I think negative of them, and then here am I, I'm just the same way. You see, so we have to realize that our flesh is weak. The second thing we don't want to do, we don't want to argue with the Word of God. When the Word of God says something, we need to accept it and believe it and allow it to be translated in our heart to change us and conform us to the image of Christ. You see, Peter is arguing with the Lord. I'll not forsake you, Lord. Peter, you don't argue with the Lord, but simply be obedient to what the Scripture says. The third thing, we don't see it here, but when they go into the Garden of Gethsemane and in the other Gospels, Jesus says to Peter, Satan has requested that you be sifted as wheat. But he said, I prayed for you. And you're going to deny me, but when you return, strengthen your brethren. And so when they go into the garden, Jesus said to Peter, pray that you not enter into temptation. And what did Peter do? He slept, right, instead of praying. Sometimes we're sleeping when we should be praying. How many are praying more now than when they first started their Christian walk? You don't have to raise your hands. But you see, that's the idea. It's not that we're entering any less temptation because we know more of the Bible and we're being used of the Lord. We're probably a bigger target for the Lord. So you see, sometimes we find ourselves sleeping when we should be praying. And then the fourth thing, Peter began to follow Jesus from afar. When Jesus was arrested, you find Peter in the shadows. You see, when we start following from afar, when we're not in the Word as much as we used to be, when we're not praying as much as we used to be, when we're not really meditating on the Scriptures like we used to be, when we're not in our car or in our free time or out in the water, you know, singing praises to the Lord like we used to be, when we're not with each other, fellowshipping, maybe at the home fellowship or maybe on Wednesday night or Sunday night or even on church, we find, well, I'm just going to take a break for a while. We start following the Lord from afar. You see, that's part of the formula, to fall away. You don't want to do that. You want to get more excited for the Lord. I know sometimes it almost takes force feeding. Well, I don't feel like reading the Bible. I know you don't feel like it, but you don't do what you feel like. You do what you know it's good for you. You see, doctors will say one of the biggest problems they have with patients is they don't take the medicine that the doctors prescribe. That is the biggest problem. You see, take your medicine, the Word of God. You'll find that the hunger, the thirst for the Word of God comes back. Don't follow afar. And then the last thing, the fifth thing, we find Peter there in the courtyard of the high priest warming himself at the fire of the enemies. In other words, when you find more warmth and more comfort from the world than you find in the Christian body, you know you're on a downward path of falling. You see, get back to fellowship. Pray for those that are out of fellowship. And you now know they're now more worldly than they are spiritual. They've gone, you know, they're kind of fulfilling this formula like Peter. Pray that they come back. Pray that we not fall into this temptation. Father, we do thank you for your word. Why don't we stand for a moment, and I'll dismiss those that want to go and those that want to stay for the afterglow. You can come up in maybe the first four, five rows here, because we want to be real close so we can hear everything. But Father, we do want to thank you for your word. Lord, it's so refreshing. It is like water to a thirsty soul. Like the deer panting after the water brook, our soul pants after you, O Lord. Just continue and keep filling us to overflowing. Lord, we thank you for the example that we have in the Word of God, the example, Jesus Christ. He didn't just teach us, but he did the very things he taught. Lord, help us to be those that don't just know the Bible, but we do the Bible. We don't just tell others to do as I say and not as I do, but we become such a great example to others that, as Tertullian said, the pagans would look at them and say, boy, those Christians really love each other. And I'm sure that they saw the service that they had for each other, the fellowship that they had, just really laying down their lives for one another. And God, as we started out this new year with just a pledge of a fresh outpouring of your love into our hearts, Lord, I pray that that not just be a feeling, Lord, but it be a real practice in our lives. Lord, so we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work that you're doing in our church, in our lives. Just have your hand upon our families, Lord. Bless us abundantly, even far greater than you did in 2008. Lord, bless us throughout this year. Cause us to be used for your purposes and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.